life after death. Death is the most ordinary and yet the most extraordinary thing there is in this world. You lift up your eyes and see a string of automobiles going by and you say, oh, a funeral. It comes in your neighborhood and you say, oh, a funeral. It comes next door and you say, oh, Mr. So-and-so is dead. Then suddenly it comes in your own house, as it will, and it's the most extraordinary thing in all the world. This cold marble, this is not the loved one. When Adam and Eve had to take care of the body of Abel, they must have thought, when they first touched that body, cold as stone, this is not Abel, he's moved out of this house. Where is he? The Bible gives the answer to that question. I'm going to have to divide it three ways times two ways. The difference between the death of the body and the soul, and the difference between the death of a believer and an unbeliever, and what happened before Christ died and what happened since Christ died. First of all, in connection with the body, there is no difference. The body decays and goes back to dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. It makes no difference whether the person is a Mohammedan or a Christian, old or young. When the spirit of life leaves the body, the soul and spirit leave, the body is dead and goes back to dust. Sometimes it goes very slowly, sometimes it goes rapidly. The first time I was in Russia, I went in Moscow to one of the old churches which had been turned into an anti-religious museum. And there the Soviets had exhibited the, quote, bodies, unquote, of saints of the Russian Orthodox Church. Because it is true, unfortunately, that the Russian Catholic priests had told their poor, deluded people that people were saints, and as a proof they exhibited a body which had calcified. Well, the Soviets knew that they'd been buried in limestone soil, and that as the lime trickled into the body, the lime became a part of the cadaver structure, and so the body did not decay. And right alongside of these bodies of the saints, the Soviets exhibit the bodies of dogs, cats, rats, which are also calcinated, which are not at all saints. And definitely, of course, the speed at which the body returns to dust has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact of dust. Every once in a while someone says, is cremation biblical or unbiblical? Anthropology knows, I think it's 29 different methods of disposing of the human body. The American Indians tied them in birch bark and put them on top of the trees. The Parsis in Bombay set them out in a great auditorium open to the sky where the birds come and pick the bodies. The Hindus burn the bodies and sprinkle the ashes on the Ganges. The Incas take holes like a post hole and drop the cadaver in, sometimes fixing the hand upon a spear so that the man may stand as a soldier at attention. The Aztecs tucked the knees up under the chin and tied them with ropes and put them in a square box. We, in America, gangsters, buy solid brass coffins that are... or Hollywood actors sometimes do, the ostentation of a $50,000 funeral and so on. The United States Navy announced that during the war there were, I forget, between 3,000 and 5,000 bodies which were burned in the burning of a ship or something like that. You can be sure of the fact that if an atomic bomb falls and the body is absolutely disintegrated, that it has gone back to the chemical elements of dust. It doesn't make any difference whether it goes in high gear or low gear. It goes to dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Now there'll be a resurrection, as we'll see in the end of our study tonight. Now, having discussed the question of the body, let us discuss the question of the soul and spirit. The Old Testament teaches that everybody who ever died went to the abode of the dead, which in Hebrew is called Sheol, in Greek Hades, and in English hell. Everybody went to hell before the time of Christ. Now, hell was divided in two parts. If it will help you to remember, call it East Hell and West Hell. And between the two, there was a great gulf fixed. We have, first of all, in Luke chapter 16, the story, not parable, the story, not parable, the story, not parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I insist, story, not parable, because Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not Christians, and the Seventh-day Adventists, who are Christians, both hold the erroneous doctrine of soul sleep. And they say that when the body dies, the soul is unconscious until the time of the resurrection. And so they're forced to say that this is a parable. But it's a story because in no parable is anybody ever named. And when the Lord Jesus said, there was a certain rich man, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, you can be sure that this is history and fact. If it's not, we have no criteria upon which we can measure anything in the Bible, and we can talk about the parable of the resurrection, and the parable of the crucifixion, and the parable of heaven and hell, and that's the end of all faith. But when we read this story, we can see when Cain died, he went to torment in hell, and when Abel died, he went to paradise in hell. And before the time of Christ, paradise was in hell. Everybody who died went either to torment in hell or paradise in hell. Now when Jesus was here, he said there was a certain rich man, and the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. It says the beggar died and was carried to Abraham's bosom, the fellowship of his people. And the Lord Jesus definitely described this in terms that showed that between the two there was a great gulf fixed. And perhaps the most terrible part of that story is when the rich man asked Abraham if he could have somebody sent back to earth to warn his brothers. Abraham replied, they will not believe though one rose from the dead. Because when people have decided that they want to live the way they want to live, they're going to live that way, and they will not allow even the thoughts of hell to deter them. In Connecticut, it has been demonstrated that the advertising signs which say, drive slowly, the life you lose may be your own, does not slow down speeders. But when they changed it to say, the license you lose may be your own, it immediately slows them down. Now, they want their automobile license more than they want their life. People are indifferent about life. This is a terrible thing. But the Bible shows this to be true. They will not believe though one rose from the dead. And Abraham said to the rich man, son, remember. And perhaps that's the most terrible word that can ever be said about hell, that there is memory in hell. I believe that the Bible teaches, and I wish I did not have to preach on this subject, but God Almighty has given us His Word, and it is the function of the minister of Christ to preach the whole counsel of God. And the Bible teaches us very, very flatly that there is memory in hell, that it is outer darkness. So if it is real fire, it's fire without light, something that we do not know, something totally beyond any human category. But it is separation from God, and it's memory. Someone once told a parable on hell, that when a man got to hell, they saw that it was the most beautiful golf course that had ever been made. The traps, the greens, everything perfectly. Perfect. And the golf clubs were so evenly balanced, a man had never held anything in his hand like this. And the man said, I'm so eager to play. Where are the balls? And he says, there are no balls. That's the hell of it. Now, by this teaching, by this parable, he was teaching the fact that hell is desire without fulfillment. Hell will be appetite without fulfillment. It will be that, I believe it will be solitary confinement. If anybody says, well, I want to go to hell because all my friends are there, you'll never see them. No man will ever see a human face. No man will ever hear a human voice. He will just remember Oklahoma City. I wanted that and I didn't get it. Down at the office, two of us were trying. When the boss got the promotion, two of us were wanting that place, and the other fella got promoted, and I didn't get it. They did that to me. She said that about my daughter. They gossiped about me. They did that. I wanted this, and I didn't get it. They didn't do that to me, to me, to me, to me. And forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, that record will turn. Forever and ever and ever. He did that to me. And if there's anybody here who has not been born again, I tell you the truth, in Christ I lie not. If by asking God to cut me off from heaven, if it could get you there, I would ask him to do this for you. But this cannot be. You must on your own, because God teaches your total responsibility. Your absolute responsibility, and no excuse that you can give, theological or mental, rational or any other way, can in any wise mitigate the difficulty that God very definitely says that you are responsible. Even though your sin has made you totally incapable, you are yet totally responsible. Well, we leave that dark picture except to say that it's the same both sides of the cross, Old Testament and New Testament. And if I can complete this whole phase of it, we go on even to the very end of the millennial period when the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead, not dead bodies, but the dead souls and spirit, conscious, shall be brought before the judgment bar of God and judged and sent to the lake of fire forever. Now, I didn't write this, dear friends. And don't say, well, that's Old Testament doctrine. No, it isn't. And don't say, well, that's Paul toning down Jesus. No, it isn't. As C.S. Lewis said in the preface of Phillips' Letters to Young Churches, when that Phillips translation was first issued with just the epistles, he said, any hope for universalism comes from Paul, and any denial of it comes from the lips of Jesus. Jesus was the great preacher of eternal separation from God. And he cried, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee to my bosom as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. Now let us turn from that subject and come to the question of those who believe. Abel, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, Elijah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, all of the Old Testament people, they went to paradise in hell. The reason God did not take them to heaven is because their sin had not yet been paid for by Christ. The Old Testament word for atonement is kuffar, to cover, and God covered their sins, those who were in paradise. Then when Jesus died, he uncovered all of the sins of the Old Testament believers and put them on Christ and struck him, just as he had counted all of our sins upon him. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the sins of Abram and all the rest of the Old Testament believers. Now at the moment that Jesus was dying on the cross, he said to the thief, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now again, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists have got to face a problem like this, because if this means exactly what it says, why, of course, there is no soul sleeping, as there is not. So they've had to twist this in order to try to make it fit their theory. And they've come up with this nonsense. They say that Jesus' phrase, I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, that it should have a comma on the other side of the word today, and that it should read as though Jesus said, verily I say to you today, I'm not talking to you last Tuesday or next Thursday. I say to you today, a million years from now, you'll be in paradise with me, though from now to then you're going to be unconscious. Well, exegesis will not tolerate such a thing. Probably the greatest translation of the Bible that has ever been made into modern languages is a translation into French by a Swiss, Segond, S-E-G-O-N-D. There are two or three more great modern French translations in the last 12 months. But when Segond comes to this phrase, in order that there be no doubt about it, he translates it, Vous serez avec moi au paradis aujourd'hui. Verily I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise today. He puts the today in the place where the Greek demands that it be. And don't let anybody ever try to teach you that Jesus was saying, well, I'm not talking to you next Tuesday, I'm talking to you today, and a million years from now you'll be with me in paradise. Now why, someone says, then does he speak of death as a sleep? Well, simply because the sleep refers to the sleep of the body, the death of the body, not of the soul and the spirit. I can explain this to you in two little stories that are very brief and to the point. When I was a young father in France, I was living and my oldest child was born in France, and one day I came home from preaching one night and I went first thing of all over to the crib to look at her as I always did. And in the half light, she was so still, and being a very ignorant father, as most first fathers are, I looked down and I thought, well, is she breathing? I don't see any movement. I don't see anything at all, and I thought maybe she suffocated. And I put my hand down to see, and she began to move, and I got away fast in order not to waken her. Now there was sleep that had brought to me the suspicion of death. One day, several years later, I was in my study, phone rang, and a woman living about a block from our church says, Doctor, Ed has just died in his sleep. I just found his body about 5 minutes ago, and I said, I'll be right over. I'll be there in the next 2 or 3 days. Last night, he came home, and he said, I'm very tired. I'm going to sleep late in the morning. And said, 8 o'clock came, and I said, isn't this wonderful? He's really sleeping. And at 9 o'clock, she said, I just thought, well, he's really going to be rested. And when he had to move to 10 o'clock, I came over and something caused me to put my hand on his forehead, and it was cold as marble. He was dead. Now there was death that looked like sleep. And in the case of my baby, there was sleep that looked like death. So it's quite understandable that the Bible speaks of death as a sleep. And the sleep, however, is of the body. And that body is going to be roused from its grave at the second coming of Christ. And they that sleep in the dust of the earth, their bodies will rise, but their souls and spirits are already with the Lord. Come on a step or two farther and we'll see this. Jesus said to that thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So we know that when Jesus died, he descended into hell, as we recite in the Apostles' Creed. But which side of hell did he go to? There even are those that say, well, he went to torment in hell in order that the devil might punish him. But this shows fantastic ignorance of Satan and of hell and of punishment. Oh, my dear friends, don't ever think that the devil has ever been in hell yet. And don't think that when Satan finally gets to hell that he'll have anything to do with running it. You must get out of your minds Dante's Inferno, Goethe's Faust, and Milton's Paradise Lost, and the Our Father Below of Lewis's Screwtape Letters. These are not biblical. There may be great poetry in Milton, but horrible theology. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, did not go. He had nothing to do with Satan. In fact, on the cross he said, it is finished. And Colossians 2 tells us that on the cross he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so the Lord in Revelation 2, it says, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. No, no. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he went to paradise in hell. Now, this is why we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. But read it in the book of Acts. When Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, he said this remarkable thing concerning the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Christ should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning Jesus Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. My flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Then Peter said, David certainly was not talking about himself, because his body saw corruption, and his tomb is there today. But being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to raise up Christ, seeing this before, verse 31, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. So we know from Jesus' statement to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, and from this statement that he descended into hell, that the Lord Jesus Christ spent the 3 days and three nights from the time he dismissed his spirit until the time he rose from the dead. His spirit was in paradise, in hell, with Abraham and the others. Oh, can you imagine the joy of that moment? For they knew that 3 days later, paradise was going to be moved from hell to heaven, and that torment would forevermore echo with these songs of those who were in Christ. They knew the difference. And in Ephesians 4:8 it says, when he ascended on high, he took captivity captive and gave gifts, the Holy Spirit, unto men. And so the Bible teaches us that that paradise was taken from hell to heaven when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now in that resurrection, there were a few that were given bodies. A handful that the Bible calls the first fruits. It was a picture of the Old Testament habit of going out the day before a crop was reaped. They went and got one sheaf. They'd take the sickle and take some wheat into their arms till they had an armful of wheat, and catching the last wisp to use as a string, they tied the sheaf and took it and set it up before the Lord as the first fruits. And when Jesus came out of the great field of death, he brought out of the cemetery a few bodies with him. And the Bible tells us in Matthew that there was an earthquake and the graves were opened and dead walked about the streets of Jerusalem and appeared to the believers. And this explains what happens. This was the first fruits. This explains also what happened when Mary saw Jesus and she fell at his feet and he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren. And then he took this great company into heaven, and Jesus came back. I suppose that Jesus Christ may have ascended into heaven in the 40 days he was here on earth. He may have ascended and come back dozens of times. Certainly he didn't live behind a tree or behind a stone wall down in the Jordan Valley someplace. We know certainly that he ascended on the morning he rose from the dead. He said, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended. And a little while later he said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me to have. Luke 24:39. Handle me and see. Don't touch me, touch me. Don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended. Touch me. I've been up and have come back. And henceforth, captivity, paradise, was in heaven. Now this is proven in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul had the vision and was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. It says, I was caught up into paradise. So where we know that paradise was in hell before Christ died, we know that paradise is in heaven since Christ died. Now this explains one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, dear friends, be careful of your hymn book. It's got so much screwy doctrine in it. The reason is this, that when a man feels a poem coming on, he decides if he's going to do it in iambic pentameter rhyming in trimeter, or whether he's going to do it in 6-7-7-6 or some other meter. And you see, he decides that he's going to write a hymn, ta 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 ta. Now the theology goes da 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 da. So not being able to change the meter, he changes the theology. And thus you get, for example, in Onward Christian Soldiers, you get the monstrosity. Gates of hell shall never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and it cannot fail. Now what's that ridiculous thing mean? It's the equivalent of saying that the devil runs hell, which is false, and that hell is the symbol of Satan fighting the church, which is false. And that the devil will never win a victory over the church, which is false. Because the devil has won so many victories over so many churches. Well, you've got some churches that the devil owns from the gutter all the way through to the alley and over the multiform screwy domes that they build and call churches. Don't ever think that God runs some of these places. That is a church which is an assembly of born-again people. And they may call it a sanctuary, but most often it's a mortuary. Because it's a horrible thing when people have an assembly of people together and call it a church when it's those that are not born again. And if you think the devil never gets a victory over the church, go to Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. And you'll see that the churches to which the New Testament was written, the devil got victories over every one of them. You go to Galatia today. Galatia, just outside of Angora, the capital of modern Turkey. And there's the modern city, and you take a car and come to the foot of the mountain, and then you begin to climb among the old marble ruins. First time I ever went up there and sat on that summit looking out over the vast plain, there was a little girl that came around the corner from a building driving a couple of goats, and she was the only living person in the place where Paul had been at Galatia. And I thought of the moment how definitely Satan had won a victory over that church and so many others. No, no, no. Now the true explanation of Christ and Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," is to understand what Jesus was saying to Peter. And Americans should be able to understand this better than anybody else in the world, because we have comic strips. Now, comic strips have taught us this. If you've got two people in a frame of a comic strip, and one of them says three lines of type and the other says three lines of type, how do you know who says which? And the cartoonist has developed a device known as the balloon. So he draws a line around this one and puts it down to this man's mouth, and a line down here and puts it to this man's mouth. Then you know that this man said this and this man says this. Now let's look at this. Here's Peter and here's Christ. And Jesus says, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say that thou art Petros," masculine, the man, "and upon this Petra," what you've just said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this, oh, thank God, we can sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Wouldn't it be terrible if we had to sing the church's one foundation are Peter's bones in Rome? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock, my deity, says Jesus, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will never close against it. In other words, when your grandmother died and your mother and you, believing in Christ, you no longer go and have the doors of hell slam shut behind you as they slammed shut behind Abraham and Isaac and the thief on the cross. But God took paradise out of hell, and from then on, the gates of hell never close against any believer. But when a believer dies today, instantaneously in heaven, alive. Look at two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The chapter begins, "For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are in Oklahoma City, at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be unconscious in soul sleeping." Oh no, ridiculous. To be in purgatory suffering? Ridiculous. What does it say? To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Oh, how ridiculous it is to think of a place named purgatory. I'll tell you this, and you can tell it to any Jesuit you meet. I'll raise $5,000 and give it to the Jesuits if anybody in the world can ever find the word purgatory in any language in the time of Christ or 100 years after or 200 years after or 300 years after or 400 years after or 500 years after Jesus Christ. It was 500 years before the apostate church of the Dark Ages invented the idea of purgatory. Now, you can find purgatory on a map. It's just west of Oz, where the wizard was, and east of Wonderland, where Alice lived, just south of Lilliputia, where Gulliver traveled. Now, remember that great fact. For purgatory is the invention of the Roman priest that keeps his hand on the throat of the poor and ignorant Roman Catholics and keeps their money pouring in. I preached on this question in Stony Brook on Long Island, and present in the meeting was the distinguished Presbyterian minister, William Hiram Fowkes, who was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Newark, New Jersey, and moderator of the General Assembly. He came to me afterwards and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I'll tell you a story, and I allow you to quote my name as authentication that this happened in Newark, New Jersey, at the middle of the 20th century. He said, "Mrs. Fowkes and I have an Irish girl who has lived with us in our home for 30 years. Said she's the type of woman who never goes anyplace. For 30 years, we've paid her a good salary. She leaves home every morning and went down to the Roman Catholic Church to Mass. And on Sundays, 7 days in the week, she went. We paid her her salary regularly. She had nothing to spend for clothes because she used Mrs. Fowkes' second-hand clothes. And he said about 6 months ago, she came to us and said, 'Dr. Fowkes, could I have a $300 advance on my salary and you can take it out over the course of the next months?' And he said, 'Why, Ellen, what do you need money for? You never have spent anything, and Mrs. Fowkes and I once talked and did a lot of figuring and thought that you must have $20,000 or $30,000 saved up by now.' She said, 'I did, but you know, my mither died in Ireland recently, and I gave it all to the priest to get my mother out of purgatory, and he has told me that she's out up to the ankles, and that if I bring him $300 more, he'll take her all the way out.'" Now, that happened in the United States of America, not Colombia or Spain or Italy. It happens there all the time. The people, the priests have their hands on the throat of these people. because they teach them this horrible doctrine that your loved ones are in purgatory suffering. You go to New York now, and if you're at Radio City at Rockefeller Center, walk across the street into St. Patrick's Cathedral, and on the track rack, you'll find a little track that was there the last time I went by, and I know it's been there for the last 3 or 4 years, called The Sufferings of Purgatory, in which it says, if you took all of the sufferings of all of humanity from the time that Abel was murdered until today, all the sufferings of every soldier that ever wounded spent days in dying on the battlefield, all of the sufferings of all of the people in all of the hospitals in all of the world, all of this is not as great suffering as is suffered by each soul in purgatory in 1 minute. And they are thus suffering for the redemption of their own sins. You know, sometimes when people try to tell me that Roman Catholicism is a Christian religion, I wonder how much they know about the Christian religion. For Romanism is a system of salvation by the original sin removed in the waters of baptism, daily sin removed by the death of a piece of bread turned into Jesus and killed in Oklahoma City today. And then just before they die, the priest comes running through the streets with extreme unction and takes a phial of oil and puts a drop of oil in each one of the 7 holes of the head and absolves them from mortal sin, and then they go to purgatory to suffer infinitely for their own sins. And how long they have to suffer? If you travel to Madrid, Spain, and go to the Escorial, the magnificent church and castle outside of Spain, Madrid, something like Versailles outside of Paris, where the kings of Spain are buried, you'll discover, as I did, an altar and an altar box, and it says, please put gifts here for the repose, for masses to be said for the repose of the soul of Pope so-and-so, who gave the original piece of the true cross over which this church is built. And as I looked at it and did a little figuring and realized that that Pope had been in purgatory for 400 years, and they'd been saying masses for him for every day to get him out, I said, what chance has poor Juan Gonzalez or Michael Rooney if a pope is still there after 400 years? Oh, friends, I think that sometimes, simply because it's a minority religion, you don't realize the horror of Roman Catholicism, with its system of salvation by water, bread, oil, and fire, and with its throttle stranglehold over the throats of the poor, who, from whom they take everything they have to get their grandmother out of a place of suffering, and they say that they have the power to take them out. If I were a Roman Catholic priest and believed this, I'd take a straw pallet and stay on the corner of the street and say masses from morning till night till I drop dead to get people out. But they say, well, high money, high mass, low money, low mass, no money, no mass. And this is the thing. Now, again I say this, I repeat this. If someone goes out and says, well, he's bitter against Catholics. No, I love Catholics. My own mother was born and brought up a Roman Catholic, and I had an uncle who was a Jesuit priest. And I know what it can do in a family of a mixed marriage, and I know what there can be when a family hates a girl because she loved a good man but went away from the church. I know what it can be, and I've read thousands of pages of Roman theology, and I know what they teach, and I know what this horrible system is. And it is a greater menace within the United States than communism is. Well, we must be very careful to understand these things. I must hasten on. How absolutely absurd is the doctrine of purgatory in the light of this statement? We're always confident, knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. One other verse, Philippians 1. Paul's case was about to be tried before Nero. He wrote to the Philippians, And he says, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If Nero kills me, I'll be in heaven. If he leaves me alive, I'll preach. Heads I win, tails you lose. There's no possibility of hurting a believer in Christ. You martyr him and he's heaven, in heaven. You leave him here and he lives for Christ. So Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is to be unconscious in soul sleeping. Oh no. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to suffer the tortures of the damned in purgatory. Oh no. What does it say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is more Christ. That's gain. And so he says in the next verse, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I don't know. If Paul says, if God said, Paul, write your own ticket. Do you want to come home to heaven tonight, or do you want to stay and preach? Oh, says Paul, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's necessary for me to abide in order to teach you. Now, can you imagine his saying, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be unconscious in soul sleeping. Or to say, I have a desire to depart and suffer damnably in purgatory. Oh, no, no. This is the figment of imagination of men who created this in the early Middle Ages in order to get at the ancestor worshippers of the Germanic hordes who came and conquered Italy. And the church created the doctrine of purgatory as an arm against the invading Vandals and Huns who believed in ancestor worship. And when their ancestors died, they said, well, he wasn't bad enough to go to hell and not good enough to go to heaven. Isn't that it? See, this all rises out of the idea of salvation by character and good works. And people say, well, after all, he wasn't bad enough to go to hell and he wasn't good enough to go to heaven, so doesn't he have to go and suffer? The whole point is that you don't get to heaven by your character. You get to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. 4 or 5 years ago, I baptized a Roman Catholic priest in our church. I'd met him in New York by a long and devious matter of a long-distance phone call when he'd heard my broadcast, and ultimately we got together, and ultimately, one night I met him at a certain corner, and with just a briefcase, he stepped in my car, and as we drove under the Lincoln Tunnel, he was trembling like a leaf. He said, my name is up to say Mass at 6 o'clock in the morning. And when we got down home, I showed him to his room, gave him a Bible. After we'd had a little food, and he went off to bed, and in the morning my secretary went into town to buy a shirt for him that would have the collar in front. And I gave him a necktie, and after a while he came downstairs and he didn't know how to tie it. I tried to tie it and I couldn't do it, so finally I put my arms around him and tied it from the back. And he's now teaching Latin and Spanish in a private school near Philadelphia. But here was the thing that led him to Christ. I said to him, sir, I'd like to ask you this question. What did Jesus come to do? And he said, well, he came to die for our sins. I said, did he succeed or did he fail? Well, he said he must have succeeded. I said, what did he do for you personally? He said, well, I never thought about it personally. I said, well, did he succeed? He said, yes, he did. I said, how many of your sins did he pay for? Well, he said he must have paid for all of them. I said, now do a little arithmetic. If Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many are left to be removed by H2O in baptism? He said, why none? And if Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many are left to be removed by the death of a piece of bread put to death today? He said, why none? And if Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many are left to be removed by the oil of extreme unction? He said, why none? And if Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many are left to be atoned for by yourself suffering in purgatory? He said, why, none. I said, sir, you're a good Protestant. And it wasn't long before he saw it. And I baptized him, for I never will accept Roman Catholic baptism. I've baptized 100 Roman Catholics in the last 10 or 12 years, and they stand in front of the church, and I say to them, and since in your babyhood you were baptized with Roman Catholic baptism in which they teach you that original sin is removed by water, do you now abjure the Roman Catholic faith and renounce your Roman Catholic baptism and accept Christian baptism? And they say in a good voice, I abjure and renounce. And then I baptize them with Christian baptism, which has nothing to do with water, bread, oil, and fire, but which is salvation by the blood. Now we're ready for the last part of this. I have now shown you this great and wonderful fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He and rose from the dead, He emptied hell of paradise, took it from heaven, and said, now, from now on, the gates of paradise in hell never shut against another believer, but to die now is to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord, to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. Several years ago, I had to go with a group of small children to the funeral of their mother. They lived in the country, and in about 10 o'clock in the morning, as we were driving in the middle of March, the first day of spring, in fact, as we drew into the intersection at Willow Grove, north of the city, right ahead of us there was a truck that was stopped in front of us, and we all of us were drawn by this truck, the largest truck I've ever seen on the road. I think it must have broken every code of every state in the Union. And the children said, look at that truck. Did you ever see anything so big? And just at that moment, the sun shining this way cast a great shadow of the truck out over the snow at the side of the road. I said, look, children, see the shadow on the snow? If you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow? And little Miss 5-year-old says, shadow couldn't hurt anybody. I said, well, this is what has happened to your mother. Because yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because I said, listen, children, the truck ran over Christ, and only the shadow can ever run over a believer in Christ. This is the great fact. Death can never touch you or me. Jesus Christ swallowed up death in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Then why is it that some of you people try to live so long? Now I mean by this the following. I'll tell you what I mean. I'm glad to get you to laugh on this because I want to show you how foolish some Christians are. Suppose out on Guadalcanal in the middle of the war, there's a private that goes up on the hill one night and digs his foxhole, and he thinks they've gotten all the Japanese out. And the next morning, as soon as it's light, all of a sudden, zing, a bullet comes a couple of feet from his head, and he goes right down to his foxhole. Realizes there's a Japanese up on the hill above him. All day, he just hides there. And he eats K-rations, and his aerosol bomb, he tries to make war on the mosquitoes, and a little bit of another insects, and a little bit of water begins to arise in the bottom of the foxhole. And at night he tries to dig another and get it deeper, and he's there for 3 days. And about the third night, all of a sudden he hears a voice behind him. Hi, are you Private Joe Dokes of Oklahoma City? What's it to you? Is your serial number 6324957817 35? Well, what's it to you? Well, I'm to replace you. There's orders from the Red Cross. You're to go down and get hot bath, brand new uniforms, fly home to Oklahoma City and sit at your mama's table and eat fried chicken and gravy and have pie a la mode. Oh, and leave this foxhole? Oh, no, look, I've got $27 and a Barlow knife, and I'll give it to you if you'll go on back and let me stay here one more day. You laugh. But let's face it, there are people in Oklahoma City that profess Christ, and they get to be quite old. And the doctor comes, they say, doctor, don't let me die. I got $20,000 saved up, and I'll give you the whole thing if you can keep me out of heaven for 2 more weeks. Oh, die and give it to the Bible Society and go to heaven soon. Do you really think, listen to me, do you really think that Oklahoma City is better than heaven? I don't care what kind of a foxhole you have. You may live in the biggest, in what is it, Nichols Hills? I don't care what kind of a foxhole you have. It is a foxhole in comparison with heaven. Then why on earth should Christians act the way they do? I went to California one day just at the time when my second older sister was dying. I arrived on a Saturday morning. She said, "Don, why are so people so foolish about death?" She said, "I know I'm going to die. In fact, I'm going to die tomorrow." And she did. And she said, she knew I had to go to Los Angeles to preach the next day. She said, "I want you to come back and have the funeral on Wednesday. And I want you to sing this hymn, and I want you to pray this, and I want you to give my testimony there." She says, "Oh, death is so wonderful. It's like going out of a dark room into a sunlit garden." And she said this, "You know, I know I've been dying for months." And says, "As I sit here, I can look in that mirror, and that mirror mirrors that mirror over there, and I can see people coming upstairs." And she said, "I see them coming up, and their faces are like masks. They wish they didn't have to come where death is going to be." And she said, "I've even seen some of them, just before they step in the room, poke their faces into a grin and say, 'Oh, hello, you look so much better. Oh, the Sunday school class, you know, we're going to have a big picnic in June, and you'll be ready by that time.'" So do they think they're kidding me? I'm going to die. And she said, "Death is nothing but an open door into glory." This is true, dear friend. This is true. And now I want to tell you one more story. And this, perhaps, is the most wonderful of all. Do you know what happens when death comes? If I should be hit by a car and should be here in Oklahoma City, and people would say, "He's sinking, he's sinking. Never more wrong, I'd be rising." When they laid me out, you'd come by and say, "Oh, doesn't he look natural? The truest word you've ever spoken in your life. That's natural." But it's not supernatural. I would have moved out. I wouldn't be there anymore. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. But I'll tell you what would happen. In the room where death takes place, the death of a believer, corporal's guard of angels comes, and the sergeant angel says to his angels, "Attention!" And the angels are there as a guard of honor. We know this from "The Beggar Died and the Angels Took Him to Abraham's Bosom." But God the Father is there in a sense in which he is not other places. When a believer dies, God comes into that room in a special sense. Let me show it to you. Here's a mother out in the country, and her boy is in the army. Oh, she says, "When John comes home, he'll fix that door for me. When John comes home, he'll take me riding. When John comes home, he'll fix that window. When John comes home, he. When John comes, he. When John comes, he. And she talks about him every day. And one day there's a step on the stair and the door opens and she says, "John, you!" Why did she change from "he" to "you"? Well, you say, "John was there in person." Listen to me. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But yet though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And the Lord has come in the door. Oh, some of you old white-haired people that won't be here a year from now. Some of you, I may speak to you thus. And some of you young people who may be in an automobile accident and may not be here a year from now, be not afraid. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And the Lord shall come. And how shall it be in the resurrection? I'm going to keep you 3 minutes more and then let you go, because I want to show you in slow motion what's going to happen when we rise from the dead. Now, you see, let this book represent my body. And this handkerchief, this is my soul and spirit. You can't see my soul and spirit. You can see my body. It's a decaying, dying thing. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And if death should come to me, here's what would happen. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Immediately, instantaneously, my soul and spirit there. And respectfully, you would come around and weep a few tears and say, he was a blessing to me, and God blessed me through him. And 3 days later, you'd put my body out of sight. Now, when the resurrection comes, let me show you the resurrection in slow motion, because the resurrection is 2D, two-directional. The resurrection is down and up. Now, I pointed out to you the fact that here in this life, there's a body, and in it, the soul and spirit, and you can't see my soul and spirit. Out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks to praise and glorify Jesus Christ. But now, listen, here's the soul and spirit in heaven, and here's the body in the grave. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, the bodies. Concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And what will happen is that I shall have a new body. But as the old body hides the soul and spirit so that you cannot see the soul and spirit, so the resurrection spirit will hide the body. And it will be a body dominated by the Spirit. It's a real body. Philippians 3 says, he shall change the bodies of our humiliation, that they may be made fashioned like unto the body of his glory, by the power that he has to subdue all things to himself. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the glorious hope that thou hast given us. We praise thee that Jesus Christ came and abolished death and brought to light life and immortality through the gospel, and we thank thee that already we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and that it's only a little while until thou shalt come, and that we shall see thee and be like thee. O Lord, come upon this company by the Holy Spirit, that there may be that of blessing that shall help men and women to see that the life of this world is but a passing thing, and that thou hast begotten us for eternity. May we know what eternal life is and start living the life of eternity in time, to let our light shine that men may see our good works and glorify thee, our Father, which is in heaven. Hear us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.